Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Romans 3, starting in verse 27 and going through to chapter 4, verse 25. It's on page 1129 in the Pew Bible. A little while ago, we in our family discovered a letter written by my grandfather to my father when my father was contemplating marriage. A lovely handwritten letter. And it's become a very precious thing in our family. And we want to hang on to it for as long as we can through the generations. And I was looking this morning in my Bible to see exactly when the book of Romans was written. And it's thought about AD 57, when Paul was going to so much trouble to make sure that the Roman Christians understood what salvation by faith was rather than by works. And here we are, 1966 years later, reading it in Croydon, and we need that same assurance. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised? Or before? It's not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For it is those who depend on the law. If those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And that is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Jerry. I'm one of the ministers here, and welcome again if you are feeling newish or visiting this morning. Let me set the scene for you. You're going on a short holiday to Byron Bay with your family or your friends or whoever you usually travel with. You've been planning this for ages. You've been packing all week. You've organized everyone. And you have to get up at 3:30 a.m. to make it. And you didn't sleep well because no one sleeps well before a flight. And it's during that period where Sydney had those really long queues and delays at the airport. So you decide to get there 3.5 hours early with plenty of time. And it's good that you do, because the lines are as long as you feared. 5 a.m., you wait to check your bags in. 6 a.m., you wait to go through security. 7 a.m., everyone's cranky and you have to wait 20 minutes for your coffee. 8 a.m., everyone does that mad dash after breakfast to refill their water bottles and go to the loo, but you get there just in time for when your gate opens at 8:30. You see that the plane is delayed by another 45 minutes, and you have to wait some more, but it's okay, you keep your cool, you're finally at the gate, and you are channeling the Byron Bay vibes. At last, the plane's ready to go, and you join the last long snaking line to board the plane. And as the line inches forward, you notice from the distance two harried women running towards the gate, accompanied by an airport staffer. They were obviously very late to the airport, and you overhear that they have been ushered from check-in to security to boarding in 20 minutes. And instead of getting taken to the end of the line, they're taken to the business class line. They're economy travelers, you can tell by their suitcases. They board the plane before you, and they look very pleased about it. And I know how pleased they were, because I was one of these women. My friend and I were allowed to cut every line, and it was so unfair to everyone else. We deserved every death stare that we got. But honestly, nothing could break our spirits on that trip. We were so thankful that somehow, by the grace of God and this staffer helping us, that we didn't miss the plane. And it just made our whole week. Nothing could go wrong. We come now to the early church in Rome, and it's made up of Jewish and non-Jewish Gentile believers. And it's a complicated experience to be part of this church. For generations, the Jewish people had been waiting for their Messiah. And since the gospel of Jesus is a continuity of the Jewish tradition, they felt displaced. These newcomers were disrespecting their identity as God's people. Weren't they God's people first? Weren't they given special status? And as a thoroughly Jewish believer himself, Paul continues to dialogue with his fellow Jew in this part of the letter that Pat so wonderfully just read to us. We'll be covering three things today. By faith, we become God's people. By faith, we receive righteous status. And by faith, we share in Abraham's inheritance. So Paul gets it. The Jewish believers in Rome want to uphold their heritage. They have a rich history. They possess the precious law. They walk in the footsteps of Abraham himself. But Paul wants to redirect their attention from their sense of special status to the basis of their righteous status. In God's world, he sets the terms, and he is the God we desperately want him to be. He is completely righteous. He is the good judge and ruler, and he can't let sin slide. He requires nothing less than righteousness. Paul challenges in verse 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith." The Jewish believers needed to be reminded that it was never possible to earn righteous status before the one true God. In the everyday parts of life, practicing Jews recite the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They say this in the home, when they travel, in the morning, in the night. It's inscribed in their furniture and impressed on their children. This righteous God, whom they've known and spoken about for generations, has not changed. He's not changed who he is or his requirements. He's consistent. Paul's initial hearers needed to be reminded of this, but so do we. A person is righteous apart by faith, apart from anything we can do. We've got two options. We can have faith in God's gift of righteousness to us, or we can have faith in our own efforts and try to earn our righteous status. These aren't two real options because we're condemned if we rely on our own works or our obedience to the law. And yet self-dependence is the pulling tide of the human heart. Whether we think God should be impressed with our behavior lately, or that our recent failures make us too scared to approach him, both this pride and despair are built on the basis of our own works. We can try and play the part of being righteous before God. We can pack our suitcases in impressive packing cubes and wear nice loungewear to the airport. Maybe everyone around us thinks that we seem good, the external signs seem okay. But if we get to the gate and the airline can't find our name on the list of ticketed passengers, we're not getting on the plane. And we can save up to buy plane tickets, but we can't afford the cost of our righteousness. Our sin is so pricey and God so righteous, the cost requires death. We only have one real option. And what an immense gift and relief that option is. We depend solely on the solution that God has freely given us. And he is the object of our faith. And before a pious listener makes an objection here, Paul clarifies that he's not invalidating the place of the Jewish law. It should be treasured. The ethical laws are good in that they reveal the heart of God. The symbolic laws have been good to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Our good works are a non-negotiable expression of our faith, but we must not allow them to become the basis of our faith. There's only one way to righteousness, and Paul pulls out the big guns in chapter 4 to make his case crystal clear. Father Abraham, our second point here. To be a Jew was interchangeable with being a descendant of Abraham. Father Abraham was the first Israelite. He was a keeper of the promise, and he was regarded by contemporary rabbis as the epitome of righteousness. Paul agrees, yes, Abraham was an impressive and faithful man. He would have had something to boast about if the basis of his relationship with God was his good works. But before God, no one can boast. God chose him before he's a Jew, before he's circumcised, before he does anything. Even the best of humanity falls short of the glory of God, and this isn't Paul's novel interpretation. If you turn back to Genesis 15, which he quotes, it's written that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. I've understood this sentence incorrectly before. I've heard it as Abraham was very faithful. He has such extraordinary faith that God converted his high faith score in his spiritual account to a different currency. God took his faith euros and turned them into righteousness dollars. The implication being that I better keep working on my sense of faith and show God how faithful I am. But this is the pulling tide of self-dependence, undermining a far better offer. The righteousness credited to our account is a gift freely given, sheer grace. We don't pitch in on our righteousness credit. We don't do some and God the rest. We can only receive the gift when we trust the God who justifies the ungodly. Grace was a Jewish idea before it was a Christian one, and Abraham understood this, and so did David. Another significant Jewish figure who Paul references. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he starts to quote Psalm 32. Any sharp Jewish mind would have filled in the following words. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, in whose spirit there's no deceit. David reflects, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. How would you know if you've trusted God's grace and not your own works? Through confession and dependence on him. David, God's anointed king, knows what it means to be blessed by the eyes of the world, and what he considers truly blessed is being forgiven in the eyes of God. And this is who our God is, the God who forgives the ungodly. And this is what our God does when we throw ourselves at his feet, when we acknowledge our sin, when we come clean and confess our transgressions, God is sure to forgive us. That's how we first enter into relationship with God, and it's also how we continue. The regular rhythm of confession, like we've done earlier in the service, is how we express our faith and still the tug of self-dependence. The one true God of both Jews and Gentiles offers forgiveness to all people. Circumcision isn't a prerequisite for receiving this righteous status that God offers. As it was for Abraham and David, faith in the God who forgives the ungodly is what gives you access to his righteousness. And this was hard to hear for some Jewish believers. The practice of circumcision was the distinguishing and external mark of belonging to God. But it had no independent value without a corresponding internal reality. Now, some of us here were baptized as children. On its own, baptism without a corresponding confirmation of faith is empty. It's possible that you're declared a Christian on a baptism register or on the census, but not declared righteous before God himself. It's possible that you regularly attend church, but you're relying on external religious markers to make you good enough for God. This is so dangerous. Our righteous status can't rely on anything we do. This is Toni Braxton. She was an R&B star in the 90s, and she shot to fame, but then quickly disappeared from the public eye. And the internet masses were reminded of her when Beyoncé paid homage to her album cover when she dressed up as her for Halloween a few years ago. So some media outlets found Toni and interviewed her about why she'd been laying low all these years. It turns out that Tony had fallen into crippling financial debt. Despite making $170 million in sales from her hit singles, she got a measly royalty check of $1,972 from her first recording contract. And this pattern snowballed into the next contract and the next. She tried to keep up with Hollywood. She made some luxury purchases that she couldn't afford. And she quickly went bankrupt. She fought her situation. She tried to get out. She worked hard. She emerged from bankruptcy in 2000 with another hit single and a new record deal guaranteeing her millions. But at the time, she had turned 33, and was deemed too old by audiences to be a successful female artist. Her career bombed again. But she didn't give up. She tried to fight her situation, and she began performing a regular Vegas show. And it seemed like it was going well until after 18 months, she was diagnosed with a severe heart condition. She had to stop singing. As she was trying to find how to make her health work with her job, she was also diagnosed with lupus. The doctors told her that performing wasn't a viable job, and all this had happened and led her into bankruptcy for the second time. She was humiliated. She had tried, but she had only hit dead ends. It looked really futile for her until she was given a gift. A federal court discharged Tony's debt. She was released from personal liability and no longer legally required to pay her debts. Her name has now been cleared in the official government register, where before she had bankruptcy status next to her name, now there's nothing. She's been able to start fresh with better financial support and make good investments. And we feel the relief for her, don't we? But the gift that we've been offered is even better than this. Yes, our due punishment is paid on our behalf by Jesus. The ugly mark of sin is blotted out. But Jesus does not stop there. He doubles his gift to us. He takes our status of unrighteous on as his own, and he legally transfers his impeccable record to us in exchange. Where before you had a bankruptcy status next to your name on God's official records, there's a brand new status attached to you. It's the personal credit of Jesus. You discover that he's transferred all his righteousness, all his riches to you, his sinless life, his faithful death, and the guarantee of his resurrection. They're now attached to your account. Faith in Jesus is the same basis by which Abraham was given righteous status. We know him now as the Messiah already come. Abraham was anticipating the coming of the Messiah through his lineage. And his willingness to depend on God's work is the means by which Abraham receives his inheritance, by which he becomes the heir of the world. An heir of the world. This is Paul's shorthand of what is contained in God's promise to Abraham, 2,000 years BC. Abraham was an obscure pagan man in the ancient Near East. There was nothing special about him, but that God had set his faithfulness upon him. God promises him land and blessings, that he would be the vehicle of blessing to other nations, and that he would father a great nation himself. But at 75, Abraham and his wife Sarah are childless. He has no heirs to make sense of this big promise. But upon hearing the promise, Abraham follows the word of God. He leaves everything he knows and he goes to the land that God has promised him. God reassures Abraham that it's through his biological line that this promise would come to its fullness. And yet years later, he still doesn't have a child. God tells him to go outside and look up the night sky. As countless as the stars are, so countless will be his descendants. I don't know what Abraham thought as he looked up at the stars while hearing the very voice of God, but maybe he understood more clearly that his promise giver was the Creator who flung stars into the heavens, the God who can bring into existence what previously didn't exist. As Paul describes it, the more the months passed and the weaker Abraham and Sarah got with age, the less likely it was that they could have a child. Abraham only grew more dependent on the power of God. There was no human hope that they could have a child, but he was fully persuaded that God was capable of doing what he'd promised. And at the ripe old ages of 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah, they give birth to a son, Isaac. And when this old man and woman hold their newborn son, they see even more fully the power of the created God who speaks life into existence. It's a miraculous birth. And so they also miraculously give birth to the nation of Israel. And it's through Israel's savior, Abraham also becomes the father of many nations, just as God promised. We read that therefore their promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So Abraham may not be our biological forefather, but he is our spiritual father. The blessing was never meant to end upon Israel or on one nation. Belonging to God's people was always meant to be extended as a gift to the Gentiles in Rome and to the many nations of the world. We walk in the footsteps of Abraham if we too believe in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And as he's making his point, Paul comments about Abraham being so old that he was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb being so infertile that it was lifeless, which sounds a bit insensitive to me. But he's making a connection here to something deeper about God's life-giving power. Abraham had faith in the God that he was coming to know more and more. His faith was a reasoned one. Before God reassures Abraham that his inheritance will indeed continue through his biological offspring and not be left to a random servant who's next in line, before he does this, God has already begun to show Abraham who he is. He blesses Abraham. When Abraham fails, he forgives him. He shows him how mighty he is, how sovereign he is, as he defeats the surrounding nations in battle. God shows us that he's worth trusting before he asks us to trust him. He doesn't ask us to have blind faith. He gives us evidence of his righteousness and graciousness and power. Faith in the God who can raise the dead is a reasonable faith. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Without the powerful intervention of God, our future looked as bright as Abraham's human chances of having a child. We're as good as dead. Apart from him, we're walking corpses. We're spiritually barren until we're made alive by the work of the life-giving God. And we know that we're Abraham's offspring today because we share in Christ's resurrection. Knowing the God who gives life to the dead makes the story of the gospel a trustworthy message. Notice in verse 25 how closely our justification is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? It's on Resurrection Sunday that Jesus is vindicated and can defend our righteous status before God the Father. It's how we know he really is victorious over death, that he really has defeated the powers of sin that we're still struggling with in this age. God's resurrection power guarantees our righteous status. God isn't like a marketing expert who's got a clever PR rebranding narrative about us. He doesn't clean up our image to look less guilty or give us a makeover that somehow makes us look more lively. It's not just a new way he wants us to perceive ourselves. He is the God who gives life to the dead. He changes our spiritual reality from the inside out. Our terminal diagnosis is in full remission. It's a miraculous rebirth. Most of us don't feel a lightning strike when we believe in the risen Lord Jesus. But what all believers experience is resurrection. Yes, it's our future as we await the recreation of the world in which we are heirs. It's also our present spiritual reality. We have been recreated. The resurrection has started within us. We were dead, and now we are alive with Christ. By faith in the God of Abraham, we're gifted the righteousness and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. We can't earn it, and we don't deserve it. It's the grace of God freely given, and thank God for that. Like the early church in Rome, the St. James 10:30 congregation has nothing impressive about us in the sight of God. We have no spiritual heritage or Bible knowledge or thriving ministry that gives us a special status before him. And this should melt away our pride in ourselves or any judgment we might have towards others. We can be a community of rich belonging and generous welcome because there is no grounds for any coldness or suspicion towards each other. When I was a kid, my parents told me that I had to control my face when I was given a gift. They didn't want family or friends to think I was desperate for things. I never really figured out how to contain my excitement. But I learned I shouldn't grab a gift too quickly or rip the wrapping paper open too eagerly. God's gift of righteousness and resurrection should meet our desperate hands. Because desperate is what we were, and great is God's gift to us. The foot of the cross is even, isn't it? We bring nothing but debt and death, and we come as beggars to the cross of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, in Christ, you are so gracious to offer us forgiveness and so powerful to bring about your resurrection power in us. As we approach Easter, allow us to dwell in and live out your grace to us. Where the tide of self-dependence pulls at us, allow us to remember Christ's life, death, and resurrection for us. In his name we pray and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.